Okay, we continue our catechism study this afternoon, and that's question number 73. And I just want to say a little bit. I told you a few weeks ago I was going to have a really long introduction. Well, I'm sort of having a really long introduction, I guess, today. Most of what we're doing actually will come before our scripture reading this afternoon, because there's a lot of things I want to cover that are kind of scattered all over the place. So just to let you know before we get into this, so you won't be wondering where I am. Okay, question 73 is the question that we are on. And it asks us, how does faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? The answer is, faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because of those other graces which do always accompany it, or of good works that are the fruits of it, nor as if the grace of faith or any act thereof were imputed to him for his justification, but only as it is an instrument by which he receives and applies Christ and his righteousness. So now this question zeroes in on something that is quite important: how faith actually justifies us. How does it do the justifying? You see, there are a lot of things that happen when a sinner comes to Christ that don't justify us. There are great things that happen when we come to Christ, but they're not things that justify us, and we don't want to be confused with those things. Let me give you some examples. When you first come to Christ, we've seen, you're given a new heart at that time. In a sense, that's what brings you to Christ, a new heart. It kind of logically happens before you come to Christ, but at that same chronological time, you're given a new heart, because you wouldn't have come to him at all if God had not first changed your heart, so that you'll want to come to him, and so that you want to turn away from your sins. You would have been content to just go on in your rebellion all the way to destruction, just blindly, deadly. God has promised to his people from the beginning that he will circumcise their heart and give them a heart that loves him. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, it says, "And the Lord, your God, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." And in Hebrews 10, 16, the Lord tells us how this new heart will cause us to delight in his commandments. It will cause us to desire to please him. Hebrews 10:16 says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." That's something wonderful, that new heart. But it's not what justifies you. God doesn't look and say, "Oh, I declare that person righteous because he's got a new heart." No. That's not the basis or the ground of our justification. Okay? Secondly, we are told that we will become a people who are given to do good works. Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So this is a wonderful thing. Not only did God circumcise your heart to love him, did he give you a new heart, but he also then actually enables you to walk in his ways, so that you're doing good deeds, that you're doing things for others and for God's kingdom. You live differently by the grace of God. It's the works that he's prepared for you beforehand to walk in. But that's not what justifies you. And then thirdly, not only do we do good works when we come to Christ, but we actually begin to bear fruit, which is a little different than works, to grow into greater and greater holiness and virtue. That's really what we're looking at with fruit bearing. John 15, 4 and 5, Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him," that's what, "he bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." We're actually able to become like Jesus because of his work in us. Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." And this abiding in Christ is not something that just might happen. If you come to Christ, if you have truly come to him for salvation, then you will abide in him, and you will bear fruit. If you do not, you see, it's a sign that you don't really know him. Because in John 15:7, Jesus goes on to say, what will become of you if there is no fruit? He says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, that doesn't tell us that fruit saves us, but it tells us that if we're saved, we're going to have fruit. So if we don't have fruit, it's a mark that we really have not been justified. But the fruit is not what justifies us. We're going to see more about this in a minute. But I want to say one more thing that happens to you when you come to Christ, and that is that you're also brought into loving communion with his people. Now, this could go under bearing fruit, because love is one of the fruits of the Spirit. But, of course, there's overlap with all of these things that I'm talking about. But I want to highlight this one because it's highlighted in Scripture, the love of the brethren, something that John spends a lot of time on in his epistle. And he makes it clear that unless we love one another, that we really haven't come to Christ at all. So this is something that always accompanies justification, but it's not the ground of justification. He says in 1 John 4:7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this is the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us the Spirit. So by God's Spirit, we're able to love one another as we were not able to do before we came to Christ. It's because we came to Christ that that change is made. If that change isn't there, then it means that we haven't really come to Christ. So these are all very wonderful things. A new heart, good works, fruitfulness, and love for one another. And you have all of these things through faith. When you come to him for eternal life, this is the life, the new life that he gives to you. It's a new life that he gives to you and causes you to grow more and more in. Eternal life is life with the Eternal One. It's life with God. It's a truly marvelous thing. But you need to understand, as I'm stressing, that none of these things, as marvelous as they are, justify you in God's sight. They give evidence of justification, but they themselves do not justify. They accompany true justifying faith so that we can say that we don't have these things, we're not justified. You don't have the new heart and the good works and the fruitfulness and the love of your brothers, then you don't have Christ in a saving way. It's that simple. But none of these things are able to justify you. And I want you to think about that. How could these things justify you? You remember what justification is, according to the Scripture that we looked at a few weeks in the past? Justification is God's declaration that a person is righteous. It's when God looks at you and he says, you are righteous in my sight. You have met all the requirements that I have for a human being. All of them. Every obligation that you have to me has been satisfactorily fulfilled, so that I may bestow upon you an everlasting reward in my house. That's what justification is. God's declaration that we are righteous. But what you need to know is that God does not make this declaration because of the changes that he works in us when we're converted, when we come to Christ. He doesn't say, you've met all the requirements I have for a human being, because he looks at you and he sees that you have a new heart and good works and fruitfulness and love for his people. He can't say it on that basis. Why? Well, because even though you have all these things, and even though they're growing and increasing if you're in Christ, you still come short of what he requires. And you know you do in this life. Even Paul said, I have not yet attained, but I press on toward the mark for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. As long as you're in this world, you don't do all that God requires. If you don't have a heart of perfect love or any of these things, yeah, you have something that's really changed. You're transformed. You're a new creation in Christ. You're growing. But it's not, it doesn't meet the standard. God couldn't possibly say, you're perfect in my sight. You've done all that is required. Yet this is what he says of us. So it's not on that basis. And even if we go a step further, supposing that you did have a perfect heart and perfect works and perfect fruitfulness and perfect love, God still could not declare you justified on that basis. Why not? Because there would still be a really big problem that would get in the way of that. Namely, the fact that you have previous sin on your record. Supposing that you were perfected at your conversion, or not, but supposing you were, you'd still have all that in the past. The fact that you have previous sin on your record and have not done anything to atone for it would present a major problem. And what could you do to atone for it? The wages of sin are death. So the only way that you could pay for your sin is by dying. And how long would you have to die? We'd have to die forever, because the wages of sin are eternal death. So by going to hell forever and ever, in order that price of that, that's what you'd have to do for the price of sin to be paid. So there's no way that you could be justified on the basis of what you do or have done. It would take you forever to do what God requires for a fallen sinner to be justified. This is why Psalm 143:2 says, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is justified or righteous. And why Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4 says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Of course, the answer is nobody. Nobody could stand if he marked iniquities. But of course, the Bible teaches us how we're justified. We're justified by faith. That's why in Galatians 2:16, Paul says of himself and other believing Jews, knowing that a man is justified, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So then, does this mean that God, looking upon us and seeing that because we are all born in sin, because we've all committed sin, decided that he was going to just change the standard a little bit? No, did he look at us and say, oh, poor things, I know what I'll do for them? Instead of requiring sinners to meet the requirements of my just and holy law, I'll only require that they believe. That should be easy enough for them. I'll simply change the requirement, and then they can be justified. If they will meet this requirement, then I will declare that they are justified. No, that's not quite right, is it? Do you understand why? It's not quite right because God can't drop his standard. For him to do that, he would have to change his nature. You know what? God doesn't want to change his nature. He doesn't want to change his nature at all. There's nothing wrong with God's nature. If he were to change it, it would ruin him. And God, as he is unchanging, he doesn't want to change and has no desire of changing. Faith is not just a lowered standard for righteousness. It's not a lowered standard at all. Nevertheless, it's true that faith is what God requires of us that we may be justified. So where we could not be justified by the law, we must now be justified by faith. There is no other way for us to be justified than by faith. But you see, faith itself, and this is the point, is not our righteousness. You don't put your faith in faith for your justification. No, you put your faith in Christ and the work that he did to make us righteous. Jesus was sent from heaven to meet all the requirements of God's law, all the requirements to justify sinners. He came to represent us. He came to meet every demand, including the demand of eternal punishment. Now you'll say, if that's so, then why didn't he have to suffer for eternity? Did the Lord lower the standard a little bit at that point? Not at all. Jesus was able to bear eternal punishment while he hung on the cross because he is the eternal Son of God. If he had been an ordinary man, then he couldn't have done it. But because he was the eternal Son of God in human flesh, his suffering on the cross was equivalent in the eyes of God's holy law and justice to our suffering for all eternity. And don't you dare ever minimize that suffering of Christ. I'm very irritated when I hear that sometimes, and people will say, well, he was only on the cross for... That is wickedness to say such a thing. His suffering as the Son of God are incomprehensible to us. We don't understand what it was and what he bore, the Son of God, to bear the wrath and curse of God in our place. God in his holy justice says that's equivalent to the whole church going to hell forever and ever. We must never make mistake about that. So you see then that faith is not just God reducing what is required for justification. It's him rather upholding his holy requirement and providing for it through a precious sacrifice that is able and worthy to bring us eternal salvation. So how exactly then does faith justify us? We say it justifies us. It justifies us by connecting us to that precious provision of salvation, Jesus Christ. Faith is the instrument that God uses by which we are connected to Christ. Some people have used the illustration of a power cord that connects to the wall. It doesn't supply the power, but it connects between the power source and the appliance that needs to run. We're connected to Jesus Christ by faith. We are to depend entirely upon what he has done, his suffering for us. There's nothing else for us to depend on but that. It is sinners looking to God to do what we could have never done for ourselves, meet the unchanging demands of God's law for a sinful, fallen human being. Then I guess it's time now for us to go to our scripture reading. I told you it would be a while. Romans chapter 4. We have looked at chapter 3, so we move on now into chapter 4. Paul goes on talking about faith here. So I want to read to you from this chapter where he illustrates, especially from Abraham. Here is the word of God. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him who believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. Now, here you see demonstrated to you what I've been talking about. Paul keeps emphasizing that righteousness comes through faith. But it's interesting, if you look in Romans 4, that he doesn't even mention Christ until almost the end of the chapter. Of course, he was talking about him a lot in chapter 3 as the one who was crucified to turn away God's wrath, and he didn't work in chapters like we do, so he already had that. But in Romans 4, he has this long discourse where he focuses on faith as the instrument by which we are justified. Why does he refrain from mentioning that our faith is to be in Christ? Why does he wait until the end of the chapter? Well, it's because he's here demonstrating that faith was the only instrument of justification in the Old Testament. And of course, in the Old Testament, they didn't have the name of Christ. What they had was faith that God would justify them somehow, that somehow he would provide the sacrifice that would take away their sin. Even before the details of the law of Moses were provided to them and appointed for them, sacrifices were offered by God's command, in accordance with his command, by the heads of the household of the family. And those who offered them properly offered them in faith that God had made a pledge to bring forth salvation through the seed of the woman. Paul's concern, therefore, in the first part of Romans 4, is to show that faith is the instrument of justification. He shows that justification was not based upon what Abraham did, but upon his faith in what God had promised to do. And this is true because the scripture states that Abraham believed God. Paul quotes from the Old Testament, from Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was imputed to him. Righteousness was put on his account when he believed that God would give him righteousness, that God would provide righteousness. He looked to God for that righteousness, and it was given to him. We're not told that Abraham did some work for his justification. The very point of Abraham is that God came to him and promised to bless him and to make his name great. He promised to do this for him what the families of the earth had tried to do for themselves at Babel. At Babel, they had wickedly abandoned God, and they were trying to make a name for themselves. They were trying to make security for themselves without God. They should have known that they were incapable of doing this. They were sinners. Unless they were first reconciled to God and had their sins forgiven them, how could they be blessed? How could they obtain happiness? It's a huge problem of an offended God to be dealt with. It's a major detachment from reality for any person to assume that they can bless themselves when they're not reconciled with their Creator. I mean, how could you ignore that point? How could you overlook that and say, well, we're going to do this, and we're going to do this, and we're going to bless ourselves, and we're going to make our name great, and we're going to prosper, and we're going to live forever, whatever. That's the way it is. That's why it's so important to know that Abraham believed God when God came and promised him and said, I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. Abraham had come to realize that he couldn't bless himself the way the nations have been trying to bless themselves at Babel. And of course, to this day, there are still many who are without faith, and they actually dream that somehow they can get along okay when they have not been reconciled to the Creator against whom they've sinned. They need to know that it's not to him who works, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. That one's faith is counted for righteousness. You can't somehow work around God into some right standing or some blessing or do something for God that will gain his favor by your own work. That's what idolatry teaches. It says there's something you can do, but the true God must be trusted in to provide the righteousness for you according to his promise. That's what Abraham did. See, the real problem that keeps us from being able to justify ourselves is that we're ungodly. Even Abraham is said to have to trust God who justifies the ungodly. Because Abraham, as good a man as he is, and as much of a hero as he is to the Jews, he was ungodly too. An ungodly person cannot do something to justify himself because no matter what he does, he has the problem of ungodliness. That's why Paul goes on to speak of David, who describes the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Verses 6 through 8. He doesn't put sin on that person. He doesn't hold that sin on their account. He doesn't hold it against them. Somehow our sin has to be taken away. It has to be removed. Or there's no possibility for us to ever be blessed. Something that God has to do. We trust in him not to impute sin to us. He must impute righteousness to us apart from the works, because if our own works are considered, we're only under God's wrath. God has to do something to take it away, to take it off our account, so that it won't be charged to us. That's the only way we can be blessed. And Paul goes on to show that justification has nothing to do with circumcision or law keeping, the law of Moses, in verses 9 through 15. His proof that it has nothing to do with circumcision is that God declared Abraham righteous at the time that Abraham believed, and that was before Abraham was circumcised. The quote that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness is from Genesis chapter 15. Abraham was not circumcised until Genesis 17, which is later in chronology as well. It's when he was 99 years old that he was circumcised. So he was declared righteous long before he was circumcised. Verse 11 explains that circumcision was a seal of the righteousness of the faith that Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was God's testimony to him that he was righteous through faith. It was testimony that God saves, that salvation is his work, not our work. So you can see then what a distortion it is for the Jews to make circumcision itself the thing that they trusted in, rather than God who promised through the sign of circumcision righteousness of faith through circumcision to every soul that would trust in him and look to him. Same thing may be said of the law. Verse 15 points out the promise that Abraham would inherit the world was not given by the law. The Lord didn't give him a list of ceremonies to fulfill and so that he could obtain the promise, but he called him to believe that he, the Lord, would give this blessing to him, salvation to the nations. According to verse 16, this is what makes the promise certain to us. You know, if it was something that we had to do, then we wouldn't have confidence. But when the promise depends on what God promises to do, then we can be sure that we have the thing that's promised. But do you know how to know how do you know whether God's promised it to you? Well, it's if you believe the promise. All who believe receive the righteousness that God has promised. That's what his promise is. That's the testimony that he gives. If you believe and you receive what is promised. And God demonstrated in a very clear way that the promised salvation was His gracious work. He did this in the way that He provided the son of promise, Isaac, to Abraham. See, Abraham and Sarah kept trying to have a son. But Sarah was barren. She was desperately barren. They tried then a surrogate mother, but that also failed because it only brought forth Ishmael. He was not the child of the promise that God had promised. So what could Abraham do? Well, he could do nothing but believe. He had to believe. Only God could bring forth that child through whom the promised salvation would come. In the long run, only God could accomplish this. The miraculous birth of Isaac was designed to point to the miraculous birth of Christ, a Savior that God brought forth by His mighty arm, not something that man could produce. It was designed to show that salvation was not to be something that man ever did in his own strength or ability, but something that God provided for him. And so we're told again that Abraham believed God, this time concerning the birth of Isaac. See, he believed God originally that He would bless him, that He would give him the nations as his inheritance, and now that He would give him the promised child through Isaac. So we're told then this is so. But it almost seems here, if you look at what it says in Romans 4, it almost seems like the Scripture speaks a little too highly of Abraham's faith. I mean, if you read the account in Genesis, what do you see? Well, you see that Abraham kept asking, you know, Lord, you know, how can this be? I'm an old man. How do I know that You're really going to do this? Can you make this sure to me? And of course, we know that he even took Hagar and tried to raise up a child that way because he said, well, my wife is barren. She's too old. I don't know how we can do this. So how is it that in Romans 4:17-21, it says that he was not weak in faith, that he did not waver, and that he was fully convinced that what God had promised that he would perform? Why is he presented as having perfect faith when we can read of his struggles with his faith? Well, it's because the Lord strengthened his faith until it was absolutely clear to Abraham that only the Lord could bring about what was promised. And how did God do that? By showing Abraham, you can't do this. Everything that Abraham tried to do, you know, he would go down to protect himself when he was in Egypt and say, oh, tell him that you're my sister and all. And God had put him in a situation where he had to protect him even more because the man found out that he was lying and was ready to say, what are you doing to me? And if God hadn't intervened, you see, he made it conspicuous that what he was doing was from his hand. Abraham was brought to the place, you see, that he knew that only God could pull it off. He's 99 years old. There's nothing that he can do. So he had to depend entirely upon God. He was brought to that point. And that's what your faith needs to be like. It's the way God works in your life. And God looks at us when we're complete. He looks at us when His work is accomplished in us. You need to see that when it comes to meeting the demands of God's law for justification, either God must meet those demands or they will never be met. That's the essence of faith. You get to where you say, I totally realize I can't justify myself. All I can do is depend on the righteousness that God provides for me in Christ. All faith, not anything that I do. That's where God brings you. He brings you to that point. And now you see, in verse 23, Paul turns to those who live after the coming of Christ. And he mentions Christ by name as the object of our trust who live in these days after His appearing. He was the object of Abraham's trust too, do not misunderstand. But Abraham did not know Him by name, as I said before. He was the object of Abraham's trust, but Abraham did not know that he was to be delivered up because of our offenses and would be raised because of our justification. Abraham did not know these things because they had not yet been fully revealed. They had been revealed in shadows. He believed that God would provide salvation for him, that it would be sufficient for him the day. And that belief in that shadowy way was sufficient for him in the day that he lived in. That's the essence of faith, is that dependence on God. It is the belief that the promise of God to save, once that promise is heard. By this faith, then, Abraham was connected to Christ, who was to come later for his righteousness. He was connected to Christ and what God would do by him for salvation. As for Abraham, so for us, faith is the instrument that connects us to Christ, our righteousness. But now that Christ has come, we do have to believe in him by name as the one that God has promised. And we must believe in the work that has now been revealed that he did for our justification. Namely, what Paul says here, he was delivered up for our offenses to atone for our sins as a sacrifice, and that he was raised for our justification. He was raised after he made that offering. God said, I accept that offering, and he raised him from the dead to demonstrate that I have accepted his offering. He brought him into heaven. Now we have a Savior with an offered sacrifice for us, that which offering has been accepted for our justification. He rose again for our justification. This is what we have to believe. Now that these things have been revealed, we have to believe them. We have a name of a Savior and an action of the Savior, that he was crucified and raised for us. When we do believe these things, then we are justified through this work that Christ did. That's what Paul declares in Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, having believed these things, we have peace with God. How? Through this name, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We are now justified and declared righteous by God because we are trusting in what God did through Jesus for our justification. We are relying on the salvation that he provided. By that provision, we have access into God's grace and favor. Now, this is how faith works as an instrument. It connects you to Christ, who died and rose again to justify sinners. If you believe, then you too will be justified. And when you have justifying faith, then you will have a new heart, good works, fruitfulness, love for the brethren. None of those things will justify you. They're not the ground. It's only Christ who is the ground of our justification, and we're connected to him by faith. The other graces will always be there alongside of faith when faith is there, but only Christ and the work of Christ will justify you. Please stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came into the world and that he offered a sacrifice that was acceptable in your sight for sinners. And we thank you that you raised him again for our justification, that to show that by that sacrifice that righteousness was obtained for sinners. And we pray, O Lord God, that we would learn to trust in Christ and his work. We pray that we would not rely upon the fruits that we have in our salvation as the basis of our justification, but that we would rely on Christ alone. We thank you, Lord, for what he has accomplished for us, because we could never even begin to come close to accomplishing it. But we praise you that he has done by his power as the Son of God what was impossible for us. It's in his name we come to you. Amen.